All right, good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day to you fathers out there. It's a wonderful day to be able to celebrate the Lord and to consider especially his fatherhood of us and how that's our highest and greatest example of fatherhood. So, well, we have more to talk about in regards to anthropology. And no, that's not the study of ants, although it almost sounds like it a little bit. But we will be covering the second half of this from what Bart covered for us a couple weeks ago. And we'll just kind of clean up and finish up some things. And then we will hopefully get out a little early today. And I always say that and then we don't. So I'm not holding my breath necessarily, but that would be ideal. We have decided to split up this a little bit so that it used to be that angelology was combined with the second half of anthropology, and I decided to split that out a little bit so we can focus a little bit on angelology like separately, and then we can also finish out anthropology on its own. So let me go and start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll get going, all right? Our great God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for creating us and forming us in your image and in your likeness. And we know that there is no single person on the planet that embodies your image specifically in the fullest sense. We are made in your image, but there is one who came in the image of man, but who is the image of God, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about anthropology, we must recognize that we are not God, but we are made in the image of God. And our goal is to live like the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodied man and God all at the same time. And he is truly the bridge that gives us that understanding of what it means to live as you've called us to live as men and women. So Lord, we thank you so much for the wisdom that we get from your word because of these things, and help us as we tackle these truths this morning in anthropology as we finish up and understand all that pertains to what it means to be human, what it means to be a person, a man and a woman. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, basically what we'll be looking at today in terms of anthropology is two facets. It's really simple, actually, today. It's not too difficult. It will take us a little bit of time to get through each of them, but again, it's a little bit of a shorter section here. And that is, we're going to be defining the beginning of life, what defines life as it begins for men and women, and the end of life, what defines the end of life and death and what happens after death as we would understand it today. So that's what we're going to be tackling today. It's fairly straightforward. Again, this is anthropology part two. And let's start with that first part there, the beginning of human life, the beginning of personhood. And there are a variety of views, and they differ on when does human life begin. And we are very well acquainted with the differing views out there, especially with the abortion fight that is going on in our world today. And yes, we will be getting into that. We need to get into that and talk about that here. But there is the view of the fact that life begins during gestation, during the forming of the baby in the womb, following conception. There is that view. And there are sub-views to this view, obviously. And it's just all over the map on where people stand in regards to when is the baby actually considered a human life. There is the quickening view, which refers to when the mother begins to feel movement in the womb. So this would probably be between about weeks 13 to 20 is when you start to feel movement. Boy, that is not a scientific view by any stretch of the imagination, because that changes all throughout the the life cycle of the pregnancy process, and it's very subjective, isn't it, to the woman, right? It's, you know, some women will feel it more than others, but that doesn't mean that the baby wasn't actually making movements that could cause feeling. There's also the term of viability. This is also subjective, because just when we think that we figured out precisely when a baby is viable to survive outside of the womb and actually can survive the pregnancy, there will be some unique case that will stretch our suspension of belief. Like, wow, that baby actually could survive, right, outside of the womb. So again, this is not a very scientific argument by any means. But viability would be the point at which the fetus or the baby is capable of surviving outside of the womb. Another instance is another view is when brain waves are present, when there are brain waves that are present. Again, not super scientific, or at least very comprehensive, because that's just based upon how we can test and figure out when we see brain waves present, but that doesn't mean that there aren't necessarily brain waves present that are outside of that detection capability. So this is, it's just interesting. I just think it's fascinating how people will go to these lengths, even that goes beyond what they claim is, well, we believe in science. If you do, then your view of when human life begins doesn't really match with that. Now, when we go back into ancient history, they didn't obviously have the technological developments that we have today. So how did they process these things? Well, early philosophers argued, not necessarily not biblical philosophers, early philosophers argued that a fetus did not become formed and begin to live until at least 40 days after conception. And that would be for males, and then 80 days for females. And why there was a distinction there, I have no idea. But that is interesting. Augustine, obviously part of church history, he was hesitant to say at which point a fetus became a human being. For him, aborting a formed fetus was murder, so that's good. Aborting an unformed fetus, though it was immoral in his mind, though it was a sin, was a lesser crime. And so he had a little bit of a distinction there. That might be a little bit surprising for you. You might think, well, all of these, you know, what we sometimes call heroes of the faith going back, you know, we would think that they would agree with us on all of these issues. Not necessarily. That isn't always the case. Most of them did, though. Most of them did. I don't want to give the wrong impression. Thomas Aquinas, he actually distinguished between potential persons and actual persons, as crazy as that might sound, or potential humanness and actual humanness. He allowed for abortions during the first trimester. That's at least what he would argue for. So this is the differing views in terms of when life begins during this gestation period. There's also the view that life begins at birth. And this even goes back quite a ways. For instance, Plato believed that a fetus becomes a human person once the umbilical cord is cut. Boy, that's very convenient, isn't it? Because you get to decide whether you want the baby or not. And you get to see the baby before you make that decision. So for him, killing a deformed infant at birth was allowed, which is why he held that view. The United States Supreme Court, we know this well, in 1973, the Roe versus Wade decision declared that the term person, as used in the United States Constitution, so in order to fall under the rights of a person in the United States Constitution, according to this this decision that was made, Roe versus Wade, and specifically the 5th and the 14th Amendments, they apply only at birth. They do not apply to you when you are in the womb. And of course, this has now been somewhat reversed, where now it's put into the hands of the states to determine that. Exactly. So it's no longer a national mandate. In 1988, the Canadian Supreme Court ruled that a fetus is not a person until the umbilical cord is cut. Yeah, Canada is always America plus one when it comes to liberal agendas. They'll take it one step further. And so that's in 1988, that's what was determined. So when the umbilical cord is cut and the baby is no longer connected to the mother's body, that's when the baby actually gets defined as a person, its own individual person, has its own rights and so forth. There's also the view of post-birth with minimal functioning, minimal levels of functioning. And this view states that both a fetus and a newborn are potential persons. In order to achieve full personhood, there must be a certain physical, spiritual, and social functionality. That there has to be some kind of interaction. Boy, that's really subjective. What do you mean by that? How do you define that? And I actually have some more to say on that in a little bit, and I'll get into that. But that's interesting. This is actually from a theologian, Demarest, I think is how you pronounce his last name, or Demarest. He actually quotes something about Michael Tooley. So, quote, he says, Michael Tooley, the bioethicist and animal rights advocate, says that the unborn is merely a potential person. According to Tooley, a human and a person are not automatically the same. A human being is simply a member of the biological species Homo sapiens. A person, however, possesses self-consciousness or an enduring sense of self. Since a newborn baby does not possess the concept of continuing self, it is not a person, end quote. So Tooley believed, this bioethicist, believed that humans become quasi-persons at around 3 months and then achieve full personhood around 1 year. Obviously, we find a lot of issues with that. Tooley also asserted the equality of animals and persons. So, obviously, he was an animal rights activist. So, he was trying to make everything the same. Obviously, not promoting in any way an image of God or some kind of a greater nature to a person as opposed to an animal. So, in his mind, at least he was consistent, the killing of adult animals and mature persons is an act of murder. So he would not kill adult animals, which is interesting. The founder of the animal liberation movement, it's interesting how animals kind of get into this whole discussion when it comes to abortion and defining life. The founder of the animal liberation movement, Peter Singer, says that a newborn must exist for at least 28 days before it can be said to possess the same rights as others. Where that 28 days comes from, I don't know. I have no idea. But it is interesting. Now, I was saying I was going to get into this a little bit in terms of the nature and the value of life. Years ago, I'm an Ohio State football fan. I know that sounds random, but I am. And I was watching an Ohio State football game, and Ohio State was pummeling Michigan, which is one of the favorite things in my life to watch. And it was great. And they were winning like 56-28. It was in the fourth quarter, and it was great. And so, you know, the commentators are kind of going off on like the different star players and stuff. And there was the Ohio State running back had just run in for a huge touchdown run, and it was great. Now, this was premiering on Fox, okay? So only on Fox, I think, would this be acceptable in national television. ESPN would definitely not talk about this. But they talked about how this running back, his name was J.K. Dobbins, and how J.K. Dobbins was actually nearly aborted by his mother, right? You know, obviously right before he was born. And it was really interesting because obviously you won't normally hear that on national television. That's why I'm saying, like, I think Fox would probably be the only one that would dare to do that. But they could do that because their audience is okay with that, typically. And he was nearly aborted, and they were praising the fact that he was not aborted and how what a wonderful success he has been in life and with his football career. And he did move on to the NFL, and he has found success there. And so that's a big deal. This is going back to, again, 2019 when I was watching this. And I was really, you know, when we were watching this, we were all thankful to hear that. It was really refreshing to hear that on national television. They talked about that. There was some value to life, and I was really thankful to hear that. But it did get me thinking about this more, and I realized at that moment that the materialistic world, even at its best, can only measure life against what it can accomplish, right? This is how the materialistic world thinks. Even a conservative outlet, and I don't want to downplay Fox News. I'm really glad that they aired that. The ESPN would never talk about that, right? CNN doesn't talk about those kind of scenarios. Like, this guy was almost aborted, right? You don't talk about that because you realize the shame in that if that had happened, right? What you have done to that life. And, you know, but it's all within the context, even in this materialistic world, of what that person could have accomplished or did accomplish, which got me realizing that their definition of life is really, the value of life is only in as much as what you accomplish or contribute to others around you. That there's no inherent value in life until that happens, or at least it comes across that way, right? And I'm not saying that the commentators of Fox News were actually saying that. They might advocate for the fact that there's inherent value in life, but what I'm saying is that that tends to be the argument, right? Is that life only has value in as much as it can contribute to society, or, and we see this more and more as society degrades, it contributes to me. If it touches my life and has value to me, that's when it's worthy, right? This is the postmodern definition of life. If it has value to me, then it's worthy. But biblically, life is valuable whether it has contributed anything or what? Nothing. And that's what makes the biblical model so distinct. And I love this. And this is why we're going to get into the good stuff, which is the definition, the true definition of life, which begins at conception. It begins at conception. God's creation of a person is not a process, as though they're evolving throughout the gestation period into a person. Yes, there's development, but this is defined in the Bible as an event, not just a process. This has been the view of most Christians throughout church history, and that's encouraging for us. There's a work called the Didache. Okay, the Didache. You might have wanted to pronounce it Didache, but it's not Didache. It's Didache. It's from the Greek term teaching, okay? It's where we get the term doctrine sometimes or teaching. And if you could even put this, you could define it this way. The Didache was kind of like Christianity 101 in the early church. I mean, this is written really early, at 100s, 200s, something like that. Didache. This taught you what it meant to be a Christian, the ABCs of being a Christian. And the Didache declares, and it's not obviously authoritative like the Bible is, but it's very encouraging to hear church history say this from a very, very early point. Thou shalt not murder. There's that King James coming out. That's hilarious. That's applied here in the translation, but whatever. You will not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which was begotten. So there's just there's no caveat to that. There's no disclaimer. Well, I mean, but you know, at 13 weeks you could, or something like that. No, there's a clear stance that's being made there. The letter to Barnabas in the late first century said a child shall not be killed before or after it is born. Okay, that's really, really early. Really early. Clement of Alexandria said that the unborn is a person partly based on the fact that John the Baptist leaped in Elizabeth's womb. That's interesting. Now, to be fair, it was the Holy Spirit that came upon him. Sure. But you don't necessarily see the Holy Spirit come upon an individual and they're still dead and they're doing lifelike things We just wouldn't assume that, right? Obviously, there is life there. There is a true person who has the Spirit taking coming upon him. So that, by implication, would argue for a full human life there. So in this case, Clement of Alexandria would say taking the life of the unborn is murder, actually. Tertullian, he was from AD 160 to about AD 220. It's really early as well. He argued for this. John Chrysostom was a very famous preacher in the early church, 347 to 407. He argued for this. Jerome, also 347 to 420. He argued for this. The Reformers, kind of catching up a little bit closer to our time, the Reformers Martin Luther and John Calvin believed that human life, personhood, began at a conception. So this is pretty common in church history. And then the belief that personhood begins at conception became the official dogma of the Catholic Church, actually, in 1869. So, with all of that, we got some biblical conclusions that we can draw from this. The Bible regards the unborn as human persons in a full sense. The Bible regards the unborn as human persons in a full sense. If you've got your Bibles there, turn them over to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, verse 22. Referring specifically to Jacob and Esau. This is helpful. I think it's part of the puzzle piece. I wouldn't say that in its own right it fully defines human life in the womb, but it comes close, and it is part of the puzzle piece that you can put with other things that the Bible makes a very clear stance on human life in the womb. So chapter 25, verse 22, it says, the children, they were struggling. It literally uses this Hebrew word that's like they were kicking and shoving against each other in the womb. That's hilarious. Because I'm a twin, and I know what that's like in the womb. I'm just kidding. I don't remember. But
which one's Jacob?
Yeah, right. Which one's Jacob? I know, right? I'm technically Esau, sadly. It's a bummer. Anyways, so they were kicking in her midst. It says literally in her midst. And so then she said, if this is happening so, then why is this happening to me? And so then it says that she went to inquire from Yahweh. And then Yahweh said to her, there are two nations in your womb, and there are two peoples that are going to be separated. It literally says separated. They're going to go their different ways. From you. And one nation or one people group shall be mightier than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. All this to say that we have two individuals where they are kicking against each other, and it's not lifeless kicking as though it's just kind of like, you know, neurological spasms. Right? We're not talking about that. That there is actual animosity already developing in the womb between these two children. That is intentionality. That's life. That's what the Bible's arguing for. Turn over to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, verse 22. Exodus 21. This is a good one here as well. Actually, this is really interesting. Verse 22. Am I looking at the right one? I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in chapter 22. Chapter 21, verse 22. Here we go. I'll actually take a reader on this one because I want to make some points. But someone want to read this for us? Yeah, John?
And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband will sit for him, and he shall pay as the judges decide.
Okay, good. So notice here that when you have men that are fighting against one another, and you have in such a way, and you could kind of imagine a situation where a man is fighting another man, and then that man's wife tries to try to split them up, and then you know, she gets hurt. That kind of scenario might be envisioned here. And so in that situation, if there is no, it says literally fatal, maybe not necessarily fatal, it could be fatal, but a serious harm, then he's going to have to pay a fine. But then in verse 23, and if you want to continue reading there,
it says, but if there is any further injury, then you shall pay life for life.
Good. And then verse 24 and 25, yeah.
Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound.
Good. Now, this is going to have to be a little bit implied as well. But the idea here is that if there is harm that happens, you shall pay life for life. And it's interesting that this is communicated because you have a woman who's not just, it's not just the wife gets involved and that you have to pay for her life. But the implication is that it says at the beginning, she is what? She is pregnant, right? And so there is this sense that there is something valuable and life worthy in her. And you could take the idea that if she loses the baby, there is a life for life concept here. Now, obviously, this could apply to the woman as well. If she were to lose her life somehow in the brawl, then that maybe it's referring to her as well. But I would think that arguably in the context here, it's valuing the fact that there is life in her because it intentionally mentions pregnancy here. It wouldn't otherwise do that. So that's what I would argue is going on there, which is very interesting. Isaiah 44, verse 24 says, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. Now, that is kind of more speaking symbolically, but also referring to the Messiah of sorts. And so there's a lot going on in there. And again, we don't want to proof text all of our view on Isaiah 44. But it is interesting because we recognize that God is the one who is forming and creating individuals in the womb. And so there is an implicit understanding that there would be life there. Job chapter 10, verse 8 says, your hands fashioned me and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay and will return me to the dust. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You have clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. So you have there an indication, a very clear indication. Job recognizes that God is the one that is creating and fashioning a person together, even in the womb. And he is building the building blocks of what it means to be a physical human being. But again, he's treating himself and talking about himself as, you fashioned me and you formed me, and I was poured out like milk and then curdled like cheese. And the idea is that I am actually still, I am a person. It's not that you took this substance and it started to turn into life. It's defined as though I am actually there even at that moment, even at the earliest stages. Psalm 139, you know that this passage has to come into this discussion. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. That's really interesting because he's talking about your eyes saw my unformed substance, which would probably be an implication of prior to conception. So you know, even before I was even formed, you know me. Even before any days had happened for me, you understood, you knew what those days would be. And the implication is there that my days started when I was starting to be formed. That's the implication there. I don't know out of another way to really take that. So, in fact, you could even argue that David really is speaking here as if God has some relationship with him while he is even in his mother's womb, which is interesting. So there's a relationship going on. Isaiah 49 verse 1, Yahweh called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. This is referring to the Messiah here and the servant. But there's a lot of representative language going on as well with Israel and so forth. But this is also, even just the analogy is communicating by implication that there is life even in the womb. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. There again, there's even purpose and intentionality to Jeremiah's life even before he was born outside of the womb. Even while he's in the womb, there is intentionality to his life. He has a purpose and a plan. Which is very striking, because when you exercise abortion, you are already on very dangerous territory of taking away a potential opportunity and plan for what God would want to have happen with that person. But in his sovereignty, he has chosen not to, because he is born with the evil decisions of people. Now, the Bible does not give a scientific explanation as to how life begins. It just doesn't go there in terms of a scientific explanation. And that should make sense to us. Okay? This is important. This should make sense that the Bible doesn't give us a scientific definition. It basically gives us a biblical definition, okay? But not a scientific one. It gives us a spiritual definition, but not a scientific one. And the reason why that's important is because science cannot fully explain life. We should actually be comfortable with this, that the Bible doesn't give us a scientific definition of how this works, because science cannot fully explain life, and it is one of the greatest mysteries that we're still working through, even today, on a scientific level. Nor can science fully explain the image of God. Science does not have an explanation for that. These are spiritual realities, and when we're dealing with spiritual realities, science cannot touch those. It is interesting. Science cannot explain by itself spiritual realities. That's just not possible. It goes antithetically against the definition of science, because science, by its very definition, is empirical. And what do I mean by empirical? I mean the fact that you can see and hear and taste and touch and smell it, right? You use your five senses to be able to test it and understand it. It's material. But spiritual, by its very definition, is not that. It's the opposite of that. And therefore, science cannot explain that which is spiritual, ultimately. It can't get its study wrapped around it. Okay, it just can't, not fully. It can see evidences of it. You can see ramifications of it in life, but you cannot fully understand it. So therefore, we should expect that the Bible and the Bible alone can only define life in the image of God. That's what we should expect. There's not going to be a satisfactory, comprehensive, scientific explanation for life. As I like to put it, God copyrights the spiritual so that no man can obtain proprietary rights to it. Okay, that's how I like to put it. God copyrights the spiritual so that no one can obtain proprietary rights to it. He's given us the material world so that we can work with that and use that and study that. But when it comes to the spiritual, he has exclusive rights to that. And only he reveals how that works. That's why we go to the Bible and the Bible alone to understand spiritual realities. Which is also why when you deal with psychology, you're getting into a realm that science can never understand. Now, there are things that we can observe, and that's great, but in terms of interpretation, we can't really understand it. And if the science is honest, they never do. They don't understand it. They just observe things, but they cannot explain why. The Bible does, however, even though the Bible doesn't give us a scientific explanation for the beginning of human life, it does, however, indicate that the unborn child in the womb is fully human. It declares that pretty matter of fact. It is not appropriate to make a distinction between humans and persons, or to say that one can be biologically human without possessing full personhood. It's just not appropriate to go there, even though a lot of people in the past have done that. Even Thomas Aquinas, which is a bummer. I that's a really sad thing. I wish he had never even done that. Now, this is a touchy subject. I understand this, but can abortion be considered murder? And yes, it can, and it is, and we need to stand there. And there are four criteria that we're going to say here really briefly that will determine that. And you know, to be mindful, some of you, it is possible you might have a history, a past, where abortion is part of that. And I'm sensitive to that. I recognize that. And I have some encouraging words for you in a little bit here. But four criteria that we would determine, how do you define murder? Well, the person must be killed. That's obvious, right? That's kind of a no-brainer, right? But they must be killed intentionally. The victim then is innocent, right? It's not some kind of official government kind of justice that's being performed on that person. It's done irregardless of what that person has done necessarily. Or maybe it is something, but it's not necessarily right. And then it's an unlawful or sinful motive that must be behind that killing. And Demarest also talks about that in his book. So the point is that a strong case can be made that most abortions, again, most abortions fulfill these criteria. There are exceptions to that. In the sense that, listen, at the end of the day, we're not just anti-abortion, we're pro-life. That's the point, right? The Bible's pro-life. There are instances in which you have women who are giving birth, and both will surely not survive the birth if the birth goes to full pregnancy, it goes to full. And in those situations, when you know that that's going to happen, you're still pro-life in those instances when you have to abort. And that's because you're saving one life rather than ensuring that both die. Now, obviously, there's a heavy weight to that, because there are some women that would rather just see it through to the end. And obviously the husband plays a role in that. And so that's a hard decision to make when you feel like you're forced at that situation to preserve one life instead of losing both. So I understand that. But in general, that's not generally what happens in society today, especially with our medical technology and being able to preserve life and so forth. Generally speaking, what we're dealing with is that mother does not want baby. And there's selfish reasons for that. So again, the point is that we're not technically anti-abortion. We are pro-life, and that's how the Bible defines it as well. Now, if you have a history of abortion, I want you to consider the fact, and this has been encouraging for women in the past too, but consider the fact that the Apostle Paul was a murderer, right? He was a murderer. And he is the one that says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says that. And his ministry was the most effective ministry that we know of, besides the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if the Lord can do that through someone like him, that's the case for anyone who has a history with that. And you may have done, you know, something like this in your ignorance. I'm not saying that you're not culpable for that, but in the Lord's grace and mercy, if you are in Christ, you're forgiven of those sins completely. There's no condemnation. And praise the Lord, you know, I think there's a lot of good reason to believe you will see those children one day in heaven. And that's a wonderful blessing as well. Now, that's our discussion on the beginning of human life and talking about a necessary topic of abortion. Let's switch gears and let's talk about the end of human life. Oh, you have a question? Yeah, yeah. That's a good part for that, actually.
I think we as Christians are facing another huge issue. If we believe that, I believe that conception starts at, you know, conception is the start of life. I think, and I'm hearing this and I never even considered it, and that is the in vitro. So we're populating a number of eggs.
Yes.
Conception has occurred.
Yep.
Now they're going into frozen status.
Right.
Babies are born, and now these other ones are being placed in freezer.
Yes.
Or
right.
They're being destroyed.
Yes.
I never really thought about it, but it's now facing the Christian community and facing those who said they were pro-life, and even pro-life politicians are now getting called out and saying they're now against that procedure because of these other issues. And I'm like, you know, it's a whole realm that I don't think we've kind of let the doctors run over us.
Yep. Well, yeah, and it's true. They're the experts, right? Except they're not the experts, especially when it comes to the definition of life. They can't even agree on the definition of life. That's a problem. So although that they're, you know, there's a lot of science that they know that we don't always know, when it comes to life, that is not true. And that's the issue here. And they want to cover that up. They don't want you to know that it's really more simple than just all this science and, you know, we know what we're doing. They don't. They operate on a worldview. And it's that worldview that governs the way that they use their science. Whereas a Christian scientist will use it very differently. That's a great point. Yeah, it's something that is becoming more and more of a common thing that we are needing to talk about more, is things like that. So that's good. Good. Any other questions? Or
at least I go even a little deeper. That the next level of that is we're seeing more and more people buying children by doing that procedure.
Right.
We're seeing gay couples use that procedure to have children.
That's right. Yep. Yeah, it is a very... it's a pick and choose, like you're buying something off of a shelf at a market, which is, I think, that's a consumer mentality, which is a selfish mentality. That's what at the end of the day, abortion is selfish. It is selfish. The wrong kind of abortion, obviously, right? We're not talking, we obviously make exceptions for the fact that when you've got multiple lives at stake here, we understand that there might be something that has to happen. But, abortion, at the end of the day, at least the way that it is framed in this culture today, it is selfish, 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 selfish. It's just what it is. And that is a shame. And that's what's going on. And you can see it. You could define it everywhere. And just like, you know, you're buying your child off the shelf kind of a thing. It's just, that's just a really sad thing. So, good. All right. Let me go ahead and move on, and let's finish this up here really quick, and we'll see if we have time for questions at the end. The end of human life. How does this work? So we went to the beginning of life, now the end of human life. When does life end? There is the view that there is the continuation of the soul, but no continuation of the body. In other words, no resurrection. And this is an interesting view. It's common in more kind of mystical religions, that kind of a thing. In fact, we actually see this going back to the Greek philosophers. Like Socrates believed that the body was a prison for the soul. So the goal was eventually, well, the goal, not that you would kill yourself to get out, but once you die, then you were released, your soul was released after death, but the body does not continue anymore. Plato believed that the soul alone survived after death, the body did not. You can see where Gnosticism got its roots, was in the Greek philosophers, where the body is evil, but the spirit is good, and so the spirit endures and is eternal and is forever, but the body is not, and it's bad, and it's corrupted. And to be fair, our bodies are corrupted. They decay, right? That's true. But that was not the intended purpose. And God is going to redeem not just the soul, but the body as well. There's the view of cessationism. And that's not the view of speaking in tongues and cessationism. This is referring to the view that life ceases completely. That there is no life after death. This is based on a monistic view of man, which is monistic being kind of one kind of attribute, in other words. In other words, man is just physical and not spiritual at all. That's kind of the view that's being advocated there. And you can see that in today's culture a lot with atheism, right? You see that, right? It's you die and you're done, right? That's all that there is. But it wasn't just atheism. In fact, going back in ancient times, Epicurus was not an atheist, but he did believe that the gods took an active interest in the world and the affairs of people. But he held the fact that religion... Oh, excuse me. He did not believe that the gods took an active interest in the world and the affairs of people. He did not. But he was not technically an atheist either, which is interesting. But he held the fact that religion was often a barrier to a happy life, since it fostered a fear of death with all of its emphasis on suffering and punishment. And so, because of that, Epicurus, for him... happiness involved the removing of the fear of death and all necessary worrying about the afterlife. So instead of trying to fix the issue of make sure that you head to the right place, so to speak, his view was to simply get rid of the fear all entirely so you don't have to even deal with that. So the terrors of religion for him were just fairy tales and hindrances to a good and happy life. But this is a view that is very consistent with secular humanism, naturalism, and atheism that we see all today. There's also the view of annihilationism. Life ceases completely for the unsaved. Jehovah's Witnesses would argue this view. There's the view of soul sleep, no intermediate state between death and resurrection. Actually, Seventh-day Adventists actually promote this idea of soul sleep. And then there's the view of reincarnation. We come back as... you know, whatever it is, whether it's a cockroach or an eagle or a geranium, or in my notes it says a Buick. I'm not sure. I don't know. I mean, maybe that's, oh, it's on the screen here too. Yeah. I don't know. I mean, I don't know if that's what they hold, but that's interesting. That'd be hard to really maintain, but okay, what if you like take it apart? Like, is it still alive and put it back together again? I don't know. Whatever. I don't want to get into that. Yeah. Spiritual mechanics. All that to say, religions such as Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism hold that the various reincarnations are determined by one's karma, a cosmic force or principle that keeps track of one's good deeds and bad deeds. So, all that to say, what I want to do is I want to move to the biblical, kind of skip ahead a little bit here to the biblical perspectives on death, because this is where we want to really park here and make sure we understand the biblical notion here. The end of a person's death really is the end of a person's temporal existence. That's the biblical understanding here. At least in current space and time, that's true here in our material world. That's how we would understand death, at least as we see it here. And we have different facets of death, and we'll talk about that here in a second. Discussion of death involves an intersection between anthropology and hamartiology. Hamartiology is the doctrine of sin, which we haven't really discussed yet here, but I think it's coming up really soon. Because of one man's sin, death entered into the world. We see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So anthropology and hamartiology, again, the study of man and the study of sin. Man and sin, and that intersection is really where death comes into play. It is because of sin that death happens. Outside of those alive at the Lord's return, in other words, unless you get raptured, okay, death is now inevitable for you, and death is now inevitable for anyone, unless they are raptured. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 and 2 talks about a time to be born and a time to die. It is something that's part of the fabric and the cycle of life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 is appointed for man once to die. It's appointed that he would die. That's normal today in this sin-cursed world. But speaking of normal, death is both natural and it's unnatural. It's normal and not normal at the same time. It is not normal in the sense that it happens to everyone except for Enoch and Elijah, and then, of course, anyone who's going to be raptured in the future. But ever since the time of Adam, it's been kind of the normal process of people. But it is also not normal. It's unnatural in that death severs the body and the soul. And that unity that God had created in life, that we would be body and soul, that's a normal and healthy and right thing. There's nothing wrong with body and soul together. In fact, that's how it's always been intended, and we will live that way in the future. That's why we're going to get resurrected bodies, just like Jesus has a resurrected body. It's also unnatural. Death is unnatural in the sense that God did not originally create people so that they would die. It was never intended to be that way. Death is an intrusion because of sin. But in the eternal state, death will no longer be part of the universe. And we can see that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Very explicitly mentioned there. There shall be no more death. So death is both natural and unnatural. Since God created humans for life, death is viewed as an enemy and a curse. Hebrews 2, 1 Corinthians 15, you can see that. Death is feared, final, and often unexpected, meaning that humanity is not to have a glib view of death. We are not to approach it lightheartedly or in some kind of trivial way. It is to be feared to a certain degree. It is to force us to ask the serious questions of life. Death is under God's sovereign control. We see this featured in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6 in Hannah's prayer. Yahweh kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. In Job chapter 12, verse 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Psalm chapter 90, verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O sons of men. God is the one that ultimately controls when you die and how you die. Death occurs when a person takes his final breath. Job 14, verse 10 makes that pretty clear. Once that final breath happens and there is no breath after that, you're dead, right? That's pretty clear. That's when it happens, when you finally expire your final breath. Now, there are three different kinds of death, just really quick. There's spiritual death, the state of a spiritual separation from God because of sin that occurs for those who are physically alive and who are not believers. So you can see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It defines this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritual death, a little bit different than physical death, but they're tied together. Spiritual death has to do with the separation from God, and before you're actually saved, you are spiritually dead. But physical death, obviously, is the one we're most familiar with. It's what happens and occurs to the body with the cessation of the critical biological functions that keep you alive. And then, of course, there's the final one, which is eternal death, eternal torment for those who die in unbelief. You can be spiritually dead, but then be made spiritually alive, but those who are spiritually dead, who do not become spiritually alive, eventually enter into an eternal death, right? And there is a consciousness to that death, which can be a terrifying thing to think of. What comes after death? What comes after death, biblically speaking? There is an intermediate state in a recognizable spirit form. We don't have time to get into all these passages here, but you can look these up on your own. And the variety of ways in which the Bible talks about how there is life even without the body. So you're still alive even after you die, that there is a spiritual realm and there's still consciousness. One that's not mentioned here is Revelation chapter 6, and you have the intermediate state of those who were beheaded on behalf of the name of Christ, who are at the seat of the throne, and they are crying out and saying, please avenge our blood. So you have in that situation, and they actually say, how long, O Lord? So you actually have an experience of time taking place. There's actually time that they're experiencing there. But they're in some kind of a spiritual state. They're given robes, but we're kind of led to believe that there's some kind of a spiritual robe. There might be something physical to that, but metaphysical, we just don't really fully understand that. But they are asking things of the Lord, and they are receiving things from the Lord, so there is definitely life there. But there's a variety of passages there. Feel free to look those up. There's also, after death, not just an intermediate state, but also the resurrection of the physical body. We see this even going back to Job. Isaiah, 1 Corinthians champions this probably the most. And then, of course, in the final state, the endless life that we would have after the resurrection of the body. Hopefully, that's in heaven. But if not, then there is the eternal lake of fire as well. And they are actually given bodies suitable for that kind of existence. All right. I went quickly through that, so I was going to try to get you out of early. And I'm about 3 minutes out of time. Any quick questions before we close here this morning? Is that good? All right. Well, Yeah. Paul, yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So there's like movies or like books about people who have like this death experience. Like,
right.
Actually, like, it's not obviously that, but like what would that be?
Right. Yeah, movies and experiences of life after death. Yeah, so that could be a variety of things. And the irony of it is that they all disagree with one another. So that should be confirming. His experience was way different than his experience. That's interesting. You know, and sometimes it's even children, and it's like, oh, why would you normally trust a child in that kind of a situation? I mean, it's not like you want to distrust them, but you just want to take it. You always take these things with a grain of salt and realize these things are always individual. They can never be verified. Some people could be outright lying. Some people could be embellishing. Easily can be a vivid dream. There's a variety of explanations as to why that would happen. But if it doesn't fit the biblical model, we should not put stock into it. So, yeah.
I would also say some of the people that have wrote books have actually recanted their writings.
Oh, that's interesting.
Why.
Yeah.
They've had some famous ones. There was a quadriplegic guy who said he died and was in heaven and wrote this book about, you know, Jesus, and his Christian book.
Huh.
And he recanted years later, so it was a whole... Totally.
Well, it definitely is a money-making maneuver. It catches people's attention, and they will pay for that kind of stuff. So there's some shady things that go on with that kind of stuff, too. But any other questions? I may have seen the hand. Yeah, Ken.
Cremation.
Ah, yeah.
Is it biblical,
non-biblical? Yeah. Hardest question award today goes to... I'm just kidding. I don't see any huge issues with cremation necessarily. I don't see anything biblically outright that would disagree with it. You have to as long as you understand and believe in the fact that whatever happens to my body, sometimes things can happen to your body. You die in a bad accident, and you are cremated whether you like it or not. In those situations, we understand that God will raise us physically from the dead one way or another. At the end of the day, you know, we are dust, and to dust we shall return. So I don't see any huge issue with it. Some people in the world do it because this is the end and it doesn't really matter, whatever. Some people don't want to be cremated because they value the fact that there will be a resurrection and they have that hope. Great. Good. You should do it. I don't think that there's any biblical stance where you have to go one way or the other. I think it's fine either way. As long as the key thing is believing, if I am in Christ, I will rise again. And God will ensure that it will happen one way or another, whether I'm at the bottom of the ocean or whether I got lost in outer space, you know, that kind of thing, right? So I think that's definitely for sure. So, okay. Anything else? Good? All right, let me pray for us and we'll close. Father, thank you so much. You are the author of life. Lord, you are also the one who has... you are the author of the end of life. And... that's important because we recognize that it's because of sin that life ends. We are the ones who have caused this. But Lord, you are gracious and compassionate. Thank you for life. Thank you so much that you have given us physical life. Lord, help us to maximize and use our life so that we may be pleasing to you in every respect, and that we may find rich entrance, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we might find an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God because we are living faithfully for you as a testament of the fact that we are truly saved by grace alone and faith alone, only through Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.